Thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open it with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your New Testament, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15. Now, chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter in this book. And in chapter 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. In fact, he does all the way through chapter 14. And in chapter 12 specifically, he delineates the spiritual gifts, which we've talked about. And if you haven't gone to the church website and gone in there and taken that spiritual gift survey, you should. And then in chapter 13, the great love chapter, he talks about the fact that we are to exercise our spiritual gifts in the control of the Holy Spirit in love. Then in chapter 14, we talked about the fact that Paul deals with this matter of speaking in tongues. What is it? What it is not? And he deals with them, as he always does, as a problem in the local church. And we looked and saw that the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and all of the other sign gifts, wonders and miracles, and there are several others, were temporary gifts for the purpose of being a sign to Israel. Tongues were for a sign, not to those that believe in Jesus, but those who believe not, and that is the Jews. And so when the Jews saw people in their midst speaking in languages they didn't understand, that was a sign to them, the Old Testament prophesied, that the Messiah had come. Now, when the church got going, it got going because Israel rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God took Israel, put her on the shelf. Now, folks, God is not through with Israel. Temporarily, he put her on the shelf, inserted into the timeline, the church age, and with the insertion of the church age, we have the completion of the canon of Scripture. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, the need for sign gifts ended. Now, when the church age ends at the rapture, the wedge is removed, the timeline slaps back together, God takes Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with her again after we're gone. And we're talking about all of that on Sunday night, so I won't get into that. But in chapter 3, if you remember, we saw the Apostle Paul say that you can have all of the spiritual gifts and not be Spirit-filled. In other words, having a spiritual gift has nothing to do with your spirituality or mine. It just means you're saved. Because when you get saved, at the moment that you get saved, the Holy Spirit does about 35 or 36 things, depending on who you read after. Some say 34, 35, 36, whatever, a bunch of stuff. And one of those is he inserts you, he baptizes you into the body of Christ and places you there and seals you in. Another thing that he does is he bestows upon you at least one spiritual gift, which is a tool to serve the Lord in his church. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, again, go and take that survey and it'll help you. And then we'll get you geared up and plugged in somewhere in that area here in the church. Now, remember that the Holy Spirit gives you your spiritual gift independent of your wealth, independent of your talents, independent of your station in life or your works or even your prayers or desires. Chapter 12 says the Holy Spirit bestows them upon you according to his will, not ours. Now, before we move into chapter 15, I want us to look at this matter of the possibility of being saved and having a spiritual gift, but not living a life that is Spirit-filled. Go back to chapter 3 just for a moment. Keep your finger in chapter 15. Go back to chapter 3 just for a second. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," that means mature believers, "but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." The Corinthian believers were saved. He calls them brethren. They were in Christ. That means you're saved. But they were carnal, Paul says. What does that mean? They were controlled by their fallen nature rather than the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason that they bickered and fought and they misused the Lord's Supper and they abused the spiritual gift of tongues and they fussed and they fumed and they had issues and hang-ups and a lot of immature people have hang-ups. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, on our way back to chapter 15, Paul says this. He says in verse 13, meat or food for the belly or body, and the body for meat or food. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, this tells us of three particular problems that they had in the early church there in Corinth. Number one, they had a problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols. There were all kinds of pagan rituals that were going on around them, and people would offer up animals to be sacrificed, and some of the church people now that they're saved, say, man, I'm just not too sure about this thing about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And we talked about in chapter 6 how if you wanted to get the most bestest, juiciest, most wonderful steak you could ever get, you would go down to the shambles and you would get it. What they would do is after the animal was sacrificed, they would take that roasted meat and they would sell it. And the Christians, early Christians, some of them in Corinth, had a problem with that. Why should we be eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols? And Paul explains to them that, hey, it's just a piece of meat. There's nothing inherently evil in that piece of meat. Now, what it was used for before doesn't change what it is, because the idols aren't real. They're fake. They're not real. They're not real entities. They're fake. And so don't worry about that. So they had that problem. Then they had a question about physical relationships going on in the church. They used to be pagans, and they were, as a result, very immoral, like most Americans today. I was in Missouri yesterday, and we stopped at Buc-ee's. Y'all know what a Buc-ee's is? I have been saying for years, and nobody in Sepulpa's city council listens to me, I have said they should put a Buc-ee's, they should just doze downtown west and put a Route 66 themed Buc-ee's right there on old Route 66, and they would make a fortune. But they don't listen. But we were at Buc-ee's getting gas, and my granddaughter getting fudge and jerky and who knows. If you've never been to a Buc-ee's, you don't go to Buc-ee's, you experience it. It's just a completely different world. And I walked in there after pumping the gas, and I thought, I don't recognize the America we live in from the one I grew up in. This is just the way that there were lesbians and homosexuals, and there were people in between, not sure what. The way that they dressed and the filthy talk, there were no normal people in there. No normal people. Just, you know, there was one gal that probably weighed, before she got pregnant, weighed 95 pounds, and she was about 9.5 months pregnant, and she's wearing a top that stops here and a pair of sweatpants, and the whole thing's just sticking out for everyone, and you know, and you could count the stretch marks. And I thought, you know, folks have no clue. There is no common decency anymore. Any more common morality, because folks, I want to tell you, we live in a pagan society. We live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century, and there is no Christianized country that we live in anymore. And these people grew up in just like that, and they carried their immorality into the local church, into their new life in Christ, and had no idea there was anything wrong with that. And the third thing they had a problem with was understanding, and it's mentioned here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand that. Because during the time of Plato and Socrates, many people got the idea that the body itself is evil. And they thought it would be the greatest thing to come to the point where they would be released from their bodies. In these pagan philosophies. And here comes the Apostle Paul. who preaches to them the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. They get saved. And one of the things he then teaches them is that, and this is a glorious truth of Scripture, is that one day our body is going to come back to life and be glorified, reunited with our soul, and we're going to be with the Lord Jesus forever in our glorified bodies. And they just, that blew their minds. And the reason it blew their minds is because they didn't understand that from their cultural background. They thought the body was evil. So Paul is inspired, come back to chapter 15, to write chapter 15. So when we come to chapter 15, we must remember that they were very immature. They had a lot of problems with the resurrection. They didn't have a teacher for very long. And unlike they, we don't have this excuse. We, for our carnality, we know better, but we follow in, if we're not careful, we follow along the culture. The folks, and I've said this all my life as an adult, the world is even in the process of changing the church, but the church should be changing the culture. But the culture is changing the church. And it shouldn't be that way. We should be salt and light in the dark and dying world in which we live, the Bible says. And we should, and you say, well, that's never happened. Well, sure it has. We're coming up on the 250th anniversary of this founding of this nation. And if you don't know, and you'll learn this from Brother Charland when he gets here in a couple of weeks, this nation came into being because of great Bible preaching from the pulpits of the land of the day. And God brought freedom unlike any other to this country as a result of his holy word. And so the church can change the culture for the good if we'll just let. And by the way, that starts here with us. Starts with us. So when we come here, we remember that. And now, don't forget, chapter 14 deals with tongues as the problem and that they're over with, they're not being used today. Chapter 15 deals with their problem of the resurrection. So let's look at it as we come to chapter 15. Now, I want to read you the first four verses, and then we'll come back and take it apart. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, in verses 3 and 4, we have the very best description of the gospel you'll find anywhere. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this morning, it would be really easy for me to bring a stem winder of a sermon on a message on sin, but never talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you know, if I did that, a lot of folks out there would say, boy, he really preached the gospel this morning. But that's not so. The gospel is not about sin. The gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, you have to understand what sin is in order to understand the gospel. But when a preacher preaches on sin, 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 and more sin, and doesn't bring to bear on the reason why we need to be saved, he's not preached the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not bringing some kind of a message that stirs people emotionally about their sin or about going to hell. Folks, preaching the gospel is telling the good news of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So Paul begins by discussing the resurrection of the Lord and tying the gospel to it. "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, brethren, of course, as I said, is an indication that they were saved. And that word stand is in the aorist tense. It means to be saved in the past, with the result that you'll go on being saved. It reads like this: Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received in the past, with the result that you'll go on being saved. This is one of the best statements in the Bible teaching the eternal security of the believer. In other words, once God saves you, you are saved forever. Notice verse 2 contains the word if. Now, if in our way of thinking it can be a maybe so type thing, but it is introduces a first class condition. There's no question here. The idea is the word since, because. He says, by which also ye are right now saved, because you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Folks, if you place your faith and trust in Christ to save you, you are right now saved. You are. Independent of how you feel, independent of what you may think, independent of anything else, if you have placed your faith and trust in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save you, you have turned from what you are, a sinner unable to save myself, to who Jesus is, who paid your sin debt on the cross. And when he said it's finished, it was finished, it was paid, then you're saved. And I talked about before how important it is not to tie how you feel to your walk with Christ. Some days you may feel real good. Some days you may be feeling really low. Some days you're in between. You know, if you're normal, your feelings go up and down, up and down. If you're down all the time, you're afflicted with melancholia. You've got depression. You need to either see a doctor or repent. I mean, if you've got a medical issue, get help. If you've got a spiritual issue, get help. But if you're up all the time, you know, you need to be locked away somewhere. And if you tie your feelings to how you are, to your salvation, they'll destroy you. One day you'll be high as a kite, floating on air, just praising God. And the next day you'll be under a juniper tree. I'm just lost. I just don't know why God has abandoned me. Our salvation is not based on how we feel. It's based on the promise of God. If you call upon his name, you shall be saved. Now, verse 2 therefore says, by which also ye are saved, since you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, verse 3 says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know, that word received is very important. The gospel did not originate with the Apostle Paul. Paul was a lost Jew traveling with his identification papers from the synagogue in Jerusalem, and he was going from town to town helping the Jewish people in those communities deal with the Christian problem. And he had his papers of identification. He would go in, he would help them, and he was a zealous lost man. He believed he was doing God's will. And on the road to a town called Damascus, God, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Saul of Tarsus and called him unto himself, saved him, and changed his name even to Paul. Saul meant, you know, they named their kid Saul because that was the first king of Israel and is a big shot name. And Paul means little one, little one. Saul had an ego problem. He had an ego problem. So God, Jesus just knocks him down a couple of notches. And in fact, Jesus led him out to the wilderness for a time and taught him some things in the desert and several things that had not been written down yet. And as a result, he came back and became the Apostle Paul. He says, you are saved because you believed what I preached unto you, and you stand in that truth. And the result is that you go on believing it. In other words, folks, it is impossible to become lost after being saved. It is impossible to stop believing if you've been, you know, you can't unbelieve. Unbelieve. I was driving down the road years ago on Highway 33. And I saw a guy on the side of the road. he was on his face on the side of the road next to his car. And a little boy was standing next to him, and the guy was just weeping uncontrollably. And I stopped to try to see what I could do to help. I didn't know what was going on. And I tried to talk to him about the Lord. He says, "No, I used to believe all of that. I have lost my faith. I've lost my faith." Well, friends, I've learned a long time ago that the faith that falters in the end was faulty from the first. God is faithful to keep us saved. We are saved by the death of Christ, and we're kept saved by his life. In fact, Paul says later in Hebrews chapter 12 or 6 that if you could get lost after you got saved, and you can't, but if you could get lost after having been saved, you could never be saved again. Because you can only be saved as many times as Jesus died. Because if you could be saved and then lost and be saved again, Jesus would have to die again. And it means he has to come down from heaven, get back on the cross, and that would put him to an open shame, Paul says. So if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were, you could not be renewed again unto repentance. You could not be saved again. So the best thing to do would be to die at the point of salvation before you have a chance to mess it up. And that's ridiculous. So God saves us through the blood of Christ and keeps us saved through the life of Christ. Now, Paul reminds them of that, and he says, now, you are standing in the gospel, with the result that you will continue to go on and be saved. Verse 3, I delivered unto you the gospel, or that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. So the gospel came from God. Now, you have to keep in mind, nobody goes to heaven for being good, and nobody goes to hell for being bad. You don't go to hell for being good or bad. You don't go to heaven for being good, because the issue is not S-I-N, it's S-O-N. In fact, Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6 teach this very clearly. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin was imputed, is the Bible word. Sin was put to the account of the human race. Adam sinned on two levels. He sinned as an individual and as the human race, because that's all there was. He was the human race. And the human race in Adam sinned and fell out of fellowship with God. And the sin nature was imputed to Adam's account. And his children were all born after that. You and I are sinners this morning, not because we sin, although we do. We are sinners because we have inherited from our earthly father a fallen nature. And he got his from his father. And you trace the earthly dads back far enough, you get to the first daddy, which is Adam. And Adam all die. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God took every sin that had been committed from that moment in the Garden of Eden, was committed all through time up to the time Christ was on the cross, was being committed anywhere around the world during that moment Christ was there, and would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, and he imputed those sins to Christ on the cross. He became sin for us. Not us saved folk, but all mankind. The sin debt of every person was paid. What is the wages of sin? Death. Death. And Jesus died. Not only was he separated from God spiritually, he died physically through the shedding of his precious blood. By the way, that's the reason why Jesus had to be born without an earthly father. Because if he'd had an earthly father, he would have inherited a fallen nature, even if he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And as a result of not having an earthly father, his blood was untainted. His blood is royal blood. It's kingly blood, princely blood. And so when he shed his blood for us, he died physically for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible says. He died spiritually as well. And when he said it's finished, the payment was done. He died, let his body die. They put it in the grave. 3 days later, God, and we're going to be celebrating that here. We celebrate that every Sunday. We're going to be commemorating it specifically on April 5th. But we do that every week. But anyway, God raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted the payment. And now he has ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, waiting the moment when the Father says, go get him, son. Go get him. So, the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, because Jesus has already answered that. The issue is, what do I do with God's Son? So the question I want to ask you in the moments we have left is, have you received the gospel? Have you believed upon the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Or are you resting in, relying on something else? I conducted a funeral service Friday here in town. And for one of my cousins. As you know, my grandfather was a Country Baptist pastor down in South Central Oklahoma. And he had four children. My dad, his sister Carolyn, his brother John, and a baby sister, Mary Frances. All of them are now gone to be with the Lord. Carolyn, the oldest girl, had three daughters by her first husband. And she later left him because of situation that don't go into. It was a bad situation, and she had to get away. And then she met Chuck and married Chuck. And when I was nearly 10, they had a little boy. And this little boy's name was Mark. And Mark grew up and didn't get to know his grandpa, but he knew our grandmother. And he kind of went to church here and there. And parents, this is why it's so important that you must bring your kids to church and teach them about Jesus. He just didn't get much of that. And he got caught up in the fact that he and I are both 1/8 Cherokee. He got into the Cherokee heritage thing. After the service was over and I preached a gospel message at the funeral Friday, and after the service was over, a man came up to me and said, I'm the music leader at a Baptist church in Claremore. And he said, Mark was married to my daughter for 10 years. Did you know her? I said, no. And in fact, I remember him being married before, but I don't remember the girl. He said, I spent years with him trying to get him to understand his need for Jesus, but he was relying on his heritage. Friend, it doesn't matter what or whose blood is coursing through your veins. What matters is, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And he never could get my cousin to place his faith and trust in Jesus. He placed his faith and trust in Jesus, this man said, faith and trust for salvation in his heritage and his culture. And that won't save you, folks. It will not save you. I'm not ashamed of my culture. Now, my grandfather's family didn't get into all that. We love his way of the saying was, we love God, we love our family, and we work. That's it. Because our earthly heritage doesn't matter. What matters is our spiritual heritage. What matters is what happens to our soul. Because when we die, it's going to go. In fact, it didn't even have a casket. It was, they cremated him. He was in a little urn. All that dust is going to blow away. But there is going to be a resurrection for the saved and the lost. Did you know this? The saved, as I mentioned a moment ago, their bodies are going to come out of the grave at the rapture, be made perfect, and reunited with the soul that goes to be with Jesus when we die. But the lost person's soul, at the moment of death, goes to hell and suffers. and is in torment. But when at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be another resurrection. That resurrection will be of the lost dead. They will be brought back to life, but their bodies will not be glorified, reunited with their souls, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the final hell. And they will die for all eternity of what they died from in this life. R.G. Lee preached a sermon at the funeral of a man whose wife was a faithful Christian in their church in Bellevue Baptist in Memphis years ago. And she died and they buried her. Then he died. And he said that she had trusted the Lord. She was a Christian, but he had rejected the Lord. And Dr. Lee said, and in the funeral service, I told the folks so, and they didn't like it, and I didn't ask them to like it. He got out to the cemetery, and there was a big hole in the ground where they're going to put the casket, right? And he said, you know what's going to happen, folks? At the rapture, there's going to be a hole right here. But God's going to let this old rascal lay here for 1,000 years. And then he's going to bring him back to life and will be judged at the great white throne. Two judgments. The judgment for the saved, not to see if we go to heaven, but to determine our rewards that we're going to give back to Jesus as a love gift. And the judgment, that's called the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment, where everything that you've ever said, done, or even thought as a lost person will be weighed against the perfect righteousness of Christ to see if you measure up, and nobody will. And at that point, lost friend, you will be weighed in the proverbial balances and found wanting. And there will be no excuse. This is why it is so very important that we get the gospel to every person possible in our land before it's too late. Before it's too late. Some will die tonight. Some of the people in this town will die tonight. My cousin died suddenly. 56 years old. Died suddenly. He'd been sick about a week. Just kind of sick. Gone. And what you do with Jesus will affect what happens to you for all eternity. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you, and you who are watching online, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you? Or are you trusting your goodness, your morality, your money, your station in life? Well, my parents, I grew up in a Christian home. Doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. Just because you have Christian parents. What's important is that you know Christ as Savior. You turn from what you are, a lost sinner unable to save yourself, and turn to who Jesus is, the Savior who paid your sin debt, and by an act of your will, believe upon him, call upon him, believe upon what he did for you, and he'll save you. You don't have to say all the words perfect. You don't have to have everything, you know, all your other ancillary doctrines perfect. But you turn from what you are to who he is and rely totally upon what he did for you. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I know the wages of sin is death. I also believe that the gift of God is eternal life. And right now, the best I know how, I turn from what I am to who Jesus is. And I call upon your name to save my soul. I place my life in your hand. And God promises to save you. So with that in mind, let's pray. And then we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come. Maybe you need to kneel and pray here about something or for someone, or to ask for prayer for someone else, or to unite with our church, or to come and be saved. I'll be happy to take a Bible and show you how to do that. Let's pray and let's do as God commands. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for your love towards us even before we were ever saved. I thank you that you sent Jesus to die for us on the cross, to be buried and raised again on the third day for our justification. And Lord, if there be anyone here or watching that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that you'll save them this moment. Help us to do what you want us to do in this moment of invitation. That Christ may be glorified is my prayer in his name. Amen.